Spirit of the living God, we praise your holy name. And now as we prepare to hear your word, open our hearts, our minds. Mold and shape us, we pray, as we would seek to become the people of radical faith that you call us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Of all the vacations that our family has taken over the years, one of the favorites for Betsy and me is the trip that we took with our girls to Niagara Falls when they were younger. Now, Niagara Falls, if you've ever been there, is one of the world's great natural wonders, and it can only be described as breathtaking. I mean, it's hard to put into words how breathtaking Niagara Falls is. And as we were standing along the railing overlooking the falls, we were just amazed by the size of it, by the beauty of it, by the power of it. And we were even more in awe when we experienced the falls aboard the Maid of the Mist, a boat that takes you right up close to the falls, and maybe some of you have made that trip. We were wearing those raincoats that the crews give us when we get on board, and when we got up close, we just couldn't hear anything but the roar of the mighty falls, and we could feel the water splashing up on us as we got drenched by the spray. Well, after experiencing the falls from above and up close like that, we went to this theater where we saw a movie about the history of Niagara Falls. And there was some footage of men and women who actually went over Niagara Falls in a barrel. And some of them survived, and some of them did not. And then there have been a few brave souls that have actually walked across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. The first person to do it, the movie said, was a man by the name of Charles Blondin, who did it on June 30th, 1859. The first man ever to walk across Niagara Falls. Now, the rope he walked on was 1,300 feet long and only 2 inches in diameter, and it was made of hemp. Quite a remarkable feat, and Charles was really, really good at this. He did it again and again and again. One time he crossed the tightrope on stilts. Now, I don't know about you, but that would terrify me. And then there was a time when he carried his manager on his back across the tightrope, and someone suggested after the first service that maybe when they got halfway across was the time for Charles to negotiate a salary increase with his manager. And then another time he pushed a wheelbarrow that was filled with 300 pounds of cement across the tightrope. Well, one day, as the story goes, there was this large cheering crowd there to gathered as Charles Blondin was tightroping across the falls. And Blondin asked the crowd, "Do you think I could put a person in this wheelbarrow and push them across the falls?" Well, everybody enthusiastically cheered and said, "Yes." And there was this one man in the crowd who was especially enthusiastic. And Blondin looked directly at him and he said, "Sir, do you think I can get someone safely across the falls on this tightrope in this wheelbarrow?" And the man said, "Yes, of course you can." And Blondin smiled and replied, "Well then, get in." And as the story goes, the man did not get in. He was smart. He refused. But as I was thinking about that, I wanted to ask whether you think that enthusiastic bystander had faith in the famous tightrope walker. And I would propose that he really did not. I mean, as a congregation, we're into week 30 now of our year-long daily Bible reading challenge. And the theme of our scriptures this week, as I've said, is radical faith. And as our readings from both the Old and New Testament testify, radical faith is more than just standing in the crowd and cheering. Radical faith is more than just professing what you believe in worship on Sunday morning. Once again this morning, I've included some teaching notes with the message, and I would invite you to take those out and follow along if you'd like. And as it says in number one in your notes, radical faith is totally trusting God and acting accordingly. Radical faith is totally trusting God and acting accordingly. Hebrews chapter 11 is known as the faith chapter of the Bible. And it begins with this wonderful definition of faith. I like the way Eugene Peterson translates Hebrews 11, 1 and 2 in the Message translation. And I'd like if we could read those two verses together and focus on what they're saying. Are you ready? The fundamental fact of existence is that this trust in God, this faith, is the firm foundation under everything that makes life worth living. It's our handle on what we can't see. The act of faith is what distinguished our ancestors, set them above the crowd. Now, Hebrews 11 goes on to tell stories of our ancestors in the faith. Women and men that were set above the crowd because they totally trusted God and lived accordingly. And there may be no greater example of this radical faith than the story that we're going to look at this morning. This story challenges you and me to consider what does it look like for us to be a people who have radical faith. Now, the first thing we learn as we jump into this story is that developing radical faith involves some hesitation and some questioning. Radical faith, like we're going to see, is not something that would come naturally to us, but it's a journey that we're on, a journey that often involves hesitation and questioning. Abraham did not come to radical faith quickly or easily. Let's jump in at Genesis 22 and verse 1. It says, "After these events, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham!' Abraham answered, 'I'm here.' And God said, 'Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah. Offer him up as an entirely burned offering there on one of the mountains that I will show you.'" Now, at this point, Abraham knows two things. First of all, he knows that God has been faithful to him in the past. The story of Abraham begins all the way back at Genesis chapter 12. And again, it's a testimony to the faithfulness of God toward Abraham and Sarah. Long before this story takes place, God had called Abraham and Sarah to go to a land they had never seen. And God had promised them that they would be the parents of a great nation, that their descendants would number like the stars in the sky. But decades passed. And finally, when Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90 years old, their child of promise, Isaac, was born. Isaac's very name means laughter, and laughter surrounds his birth. There is such joy in the fulfillment of God's promise. And this chapter begins, "After these events, God tested Abraham," to remind us of how faithful God has been to this couple in the past. Abraham knows that God has been faithful. But as we meet him in this story, he also knows a second thing. He knows that he is faced with an unforeseen and unfair tragedy in the present. The circumstances Abraham finds himself in are entirely unforeseen. It must have seemed impossible that the God who had brought them this far would now ask him to bind up his son, his only son, his long-awaited son, his beloved son, Isaac, and place him on an altar as a burnt offering. And not only is God's instruction unexpected, it's also unfair. One moment God is answering prayers and fulfilling promises, and the next moment it seems that God is breaking promises and destroying Abraham's future. It's just unfair. What kind of God would ask a father to kill his son? You know, the meaning of this story has been long debated by Jews and Christians alike. And there are many biblical scholars who do not like this story and don't understand why it was ever put in the Bible in the first place. Many have argued that it's there because in biblical times, child sacrifice was common in cultures surrounding the Hebrews. And so this story is there to teach us that God abhors the sacrifice of children. The God of our ancestors, it says, values every life. And that's a wonderful teaching. But there's another reason why this story is in our Bible. It reminds us that God often asks people of faith, people like Abraham, people like you and me, to do the difficult thing. It could be that even now God is asking you to do the difficult thing. Maybe for you, the difficult thing is leaning on the everlasting arms when your heart is filled with grief. Maybe for you, the difficult thing is embracing God's gift of a new day when yesterday was so filled with pain. Maybe for you, the difficult thing is forgiving someone that has hurt you. Having that difficult conversation that you don't want to have, even though it could open the way to something new. Maybe for you, the difficult thing is to meet the demands of caring for children, for aging parents, for a loved one with special needs. Maybe for you, the difficult thing is being faithful to your marriage vows in a season of temptation. Maybe for you, the difficult thing is to overcome a persistent sin, to recognize your need, and to get help to overcome it. Maybe for you, the difficult thing is showing up for worship, even in the summer, in a culture where most of the people around us seem to care less. Maybe for you, the difficult thing is surrendering your time, surrendering a portion of your treasure to join with Jesus in his great mission. We, like Abraham, are often asked in life to do the difficult thing. And as the story unfolds, we discover that doing the difficult thing is not easy. Abraham hesitates. Abraham questions. And so do we. Let's pick up this story at verse 3. Abraham got up early in the morning, harnessed his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, together with his son Isaac. He split the wood for the entirely burnt offering, set out, and went to the place God had described to him. On the third day, Abraham looked up and he saw the place at a distance. Abraham said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will walk up there, worship, and then come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the entirely burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. He took the fire and the knife in his hand, and the two of them walked on together. Now, you may notice as we read this story that it seems to unfold in slow motion. Frame by frame, we follow Abraham and Isaac and the two young men and the donkey on a long journey. For two whole days they walk, the donkey plodding along beside them. And Abraham doesn't say much, and Isaac doesn't say anything. And we are left to wonder, what are they thinking? And what are they feeling? And then on the third day, Abraham looks up and sees the place far away at the top of the mountain. And Abraham and Isaac leave their companions behind and walk alone, the two of them in silence. The narrator keeps repeating the words father and son and father and son, as if to remind us of the love that exists between them and of the really incredibly difficult thing that God has commanded Abraham to do. Dr. Julia O'Brien, who teaches Old Testament over at Lancaster Theological Seminary, tells about a student in one of her classes that was preparing a sermon on this passage. And O'Brien writes this about her. "Finally, she gave up trying to make this text into something beautiful and uplifting and simply wept. She wept, not just for the characters in the story, but also for herself and her culture." Maybe today, as you face the difficult thing God is asking you to do, you can relate to this student. Maybe as you look at your circumstances or look at the culture around you, maybe like her, you've even shed some tears as you hesitate, as you question the challenge of it all. Abraham faces this heart-wrenching test. But in the midst of it, this story also points us to a wonderful truth. Number 4 in your notes says that radical faith is completely sold out to the belief that God will provide. Radical faith is completely sold out to the belief that God will provide. Look at verse 7. "Isaac said to his father Abraham, 'My father.' Abraham said, 'I'm here, my son.' And Isaac said, 'Here's the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the entirely burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'The lamb for the entirely burnt offering? God will see to it, my son.' The two of them walked on together. They arrived at the place God had described to him. Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He tied up his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to kill his son as a sacrifice. But the Lord's messenger called out to Abraham from heaven, Abraham, Abraham.' Abraham said, I'm here. The messenger said, don't stretch out your hand against this young man and don't do anything to him. I now know that you revere God and didn't hold back your son, your only son, from me. Abraham looked up and saw a single ram caught by its horns in the dense underbrush. Abraham went over, took the ram, and offered it as an entirely burned offering instead of his son. Notice how the story started moving really fast at that point. Abraham named that place, "The Lord Sees." And that's the reason people today say, on this mountain, the Lord is seen. Now, what I'd like you to notice in those verses that end this story is the phrase that's underlined up in verse 8. Isaac asks Father Abraham, where is the lamb for the entirely burned offering? And Abraham says, God will see to it, my son. God will see to it, my son. What a difference it makes for us when we can take those words to heart. God will see to it. Take on that difficult thing God calls you to do, trusting that God will see to it. No matter what the test, do not be afraid. God will see to it. God will see to it. God will provide. It's the confidence that God will see to it that inspires radical faith. This was true for Abraham. It was true for the great biblical heroes of radical faith. And it's also true for those who across the centuries have been able to throw caution to the wind, risked life and limb, left home and family to do the difficult thing God called them to do. They knew that whatever it was, God will see to it. God will provide. You know, God might call you to be a prophetic voice for justice, for integrity, for mercy in a troubled world. God might send you as a missionary to share the love of God in some faraway place. God might call you to devote your life to pastoral ministry. And if God is calling you in this way, and you say, yes, I promise, God will see to it. God will provide. But here's the thing. It's not just the prophets, not just the missionaries, not just the pastors that are called to have total trust in God and to act accordingly. Every disciple of Jesus is called to develop radical faith. In fact, as the last line in our notes says, radical faith is lived out in the high calling of everyday life. Radical faith is lived out in your home and in your neighborhood. Radical faith is lived out at the school and in the workplace. Radical faith is lived out in our life together here at church and in the high calling of everyday life in all the places where God calls you to be. Wherever you are, whatever difficult things God calls you to do, remember, God will see to it, my son. God will see to it, my daughter. On Friday of this past week, we read in our reading plan four short verses in Luke chapter 21. These verses give us a wonderful picture of what it looks like to live out radical faith in the high calling of everyday life. In the story, Jesus saw rich people tossing their spare change into the collection box at the temple. And at the same time, he saw a widow throwing in 2 coins. And Jesus singled her out. And he said, "All of them are giving out of their spare change. But she, from her hopeless poverty, has given everything she had to live on." Now, this widow, we know, did not have any money to give. Those 2 coins might have been her next meal, or her next visit to the doctor, or the next thing she needed to care for her home. She was giving everything that she had because she believed that God will see to it. There was nothing radical about these rich people giving their gifts, fulfilling an obligation. But the widow, she trusted God. She acted accordingly. Now, Scripture never tells us this widow's name. Her story begins and ends in these 4 verses tucked away in the gospel. So different from Abraham. So different from all of those other great heroes of faith. And yet, I believe her witness speaks powerfully to you and me about what it looks like to do the difficult thing and to see our everyday life as a call to radical faith. I'm going to invite our band of brothers to come back and prepare for our next song. And as I do, I want to ask, what does it look like for you to have radical faith? I don't know about you, but I want to have radical faith like hers. I want to be sold out to the belief that no matter what, God will provide. I want to be among those who, in my day-to-day living, truly trust God and do the right thing and do the faithful thing and the loving thing and the bold thing and even the difficult thing, if in my life, Jesus will be honored. I don't know about you, but I want to be a person that continues to grow, to have total trust, and to live accordingly, fulfilling the calling of God.